Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
So turn with me to Romans chapter 9, first of all. We're going to read verse 6, and then we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 7. I suppose I'd probably better read verses 6 and 7 since it's still one sentence there. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall they seed be called. I'm sorry, I skipped a verse there. Let me back up, read that again so it's clear. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall they seed be called. Now, Paul will go on further in this text to teach more and more, and we're not going to get into that this morning. We'll look at that more next week. I want to focus in on one phrase this Sunday morning and dive deeper into Romans 9 next week. I desire to do this for two reasons. One, the passage that follows is intricate, and we'll need more setup than we have time to do today. But it's also my desire on these Discover Grace Sundays to focus in on the gospel of grace, which is offered freely to sinners who repent and believe the gospel. However, this phrase struck me because I think it characterizes much of our society today, much of our world we live in today, our what many have called post-Christian world. The phrase that I'm talking about that has affected the professing church is when Paul says, not as though the word of God hath taken an effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Strange statement. A little background to this. The people of Israel, the Jews, came into existence through God's blessing upon two people. Abraham, and he was a pagan from Ur, was converted to the one true God, Jehovah, and his wife Sarah. God did a miraculous work among the two of them, and true to a promise that he had made, he gave them a son when Sarah was well past menopause. That which was completely dead, her womb, God reanimated to produce an egg so that through the two of them there would come the child of promise. I emphasize it and use those words to try to show that this was an impossibility. This was a miracle by God to fulfill his promise. God then chose this nation, the one that came through Isaac, then his son, which we'll look in just a minute. He chose them to be a blessing and to be blessed. He chose them to be blessed by receiving a homeland, a place that they would call home, a national release, a place where they could, when they put their sole of their foot there, he said that from where they walked to the other end of this valley's area, we look at Israel, and actually larger than what we look at today as the nation of Israel, was theirs, and they were to enjoy it along with blessings of prosperity within that. But there was another aspect to God's blessing the nation of Israel. He promised that through them, they would become a global place of blessing, because through them would come a Messiah, a promised one, an anointed one, God himself, which would bless all the nations of the world through salvation. And so they were truly a blessed people. The covenant with them was eternal, that he made, but would be adjusted, and at times withheld if the people turned from God. Their national covenant would be withheld if they turned from God. But the other promise, the promise that through them would bless all the nations of the earth, that was never adjusted. It was always the same. Regardless of Israel's performance, through them would come the Messiah. In fact, we find out that one of their greatest times of rejection of the Messiah is when he came through them. And so that aspect of the covenant was non-conditional and non-negotiable, and God promised that no matter what, through them would come this Messiah, which would bless the world, the Christ, Jesus. God would still use them to bless the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and he would bless them as long as they were obedient to God's promises, God's commandments. So Isaac, the son of Abraham and Isaac, had two children, Jacob and Esau. And this is actually in the text, Romans 9, which we'll look at next week. He discusses this. The reality that even though they had two children, God had chosen. He had placed his blessing upon Jacob, and he had not placed his special blessing upon Esau. Now, Esau, his descendants, the Edomites, have become a great nation too, but not in the same fashion of those that were from Jacob, the Jacobites. Now, they would have been called Jacobites if it weren't for one very important thing that happened in Jacob's life. Jacob was the last choice, you would think. Of course, if you read the account, Esau wasn't such a great choice either. And Jacob, however, seemed to outdo his brother. His brother was very pagan, but Esau seemed to outdo him in deception. Jacob spent his entire life, or most of his young life, and into adulthood, until he had a large family, doing everything he could to bless himself. Manipulation, deception, everything he could to bless himself. Whether it was cheating his own brother, lying to his father, coming between his father and mother, and even at one point completely despising his father-in-law. He was doing everything he could to bless himself until he met God one evening, night, when life just had no meaning to him anymore. He tried everything he could to bless himself. And God, in the person of the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, came to him that night, and the Bible says he wrestled with him. And Jacob wrestled with God, but Jacob recognized this was God. And when the morning was come, the angel of the Lord said, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I cannot, I will not let you go until you bless me." At that point, Jacob turned from trusting himself and put his trust on Jehovah for his blessing. He sought Jehovah to be the one to give him what he needed in life. He depended upon him. You might say he trusted Jehovah. God recognized that and he said, "You are no longer going to be called Jacob," which means deceiver. "I'm going to now call you Israel." And Israel means Prince of God. And God chose this man who once was a deceiver but was converted to Jehovah by trusting in him, by faith, to become the father of 12 sons, which then grew and became the nation of Israel, the Jewish people today. They were now known as Israelites. Instead of, they would never carry the name really of Jacobites, always Israelites. People of God, Prince of God, princes, those that were chosen by God. And by the way, the name has not lost its meaning today. The nation, national people are still God's nation that I believe He will one day work through again, and they are still under God's love and watch care. And as I said, Israel, He would have many, these children, many sons, they would have many children, and their descendants would go on and grow and grow. One aspect of His descendants, though, actually enveloped the rest of the descendants and were the ones that were truly standing firm, the remnant, if you would say. And they became known as, they were the tribe of Judah. And they became known as Judah, became synonymous with the people of God. And that's why today you talk about Jews, those of Judah, Judim. So when we speak of Israel and the Jews, we are speaking of the nation of Israel as a whole, the national people of God. And that's what makes this text so fascinating, because Paul says, "Not all who are of Israel are Israel." What does he mean by that? Not all that carry the name of Judah, of Israel, of Prince of God, are truly princes of God. Not all who profess to be of God's chosen people are truly one of God's spiritually chosen people. The people of God who are of the bloodline of Israel are not necessarily people of God because of that bloodline. And the argument could be made, to which Paul defends God and His promises, that since the people of Israel then rejected the Messiah, God made a mistake. He made a mistake. He shouldn't have chosen them. They rejected him. And his covenantal word and determinations failed. But that's where we take up this text. Verse 6 says, "Not as though the word of God had failed and taken none effect." It's not that it didn't work. In fact, the rest of this text will prove that God, this is according to God's determined plan. And he points that out, showing that it wasn't Ishmael that God chose, it was Isaac. And he shows that it wasn't Esau that God chose, it was Jacob. And God's choosing is beyond man's contemplation. And so his answer to that is, so don't reply against God. Don't argue with him. Accept his truth. In fact, he had already planned, as we mentioned last week, he planned to be rejected by his own. And that's what makes him such an amazing sovereign God, so that he might die for the sins of the world, not just one nation. So it's tremendous. But one might guess that God had failed, and Paul is pointing out that God had not failed. But rather, just because one came from the lineage of Israel, just because one of the blessings of being one of God's national people, just because one is blessed with all the blessings of being God's chosen nation, does not inherently mean that they are spiritually chosen of God, or truly, you might put it this way, spiritual Israel. What one is on the outside, due to national, ethnic, religious, or cultural tradition, is of little proof as to what they are internally. And the first argument, to be followed by much more in the days ahead in Romans chapter 9, is to point out that claiming heritage because of history, does not truly mean that one is God's prince, or God's adopted child. What I'd like to do today, then, this morning, is use this introduction to look at another scripture that applies it, I think, to us, to Gentiles. And then come back next week and work through the context of this a little further. So, as we might say in our language today, you may attempt morality, have a religious Christian heritage, be a faithful attendee of church, or even have made some external decision or prayed some prayer, but those things are no guarantee that you are truly a Christ follower, a disciple of Christ, a redeemed, adopted child of God. There is only one thing that guarantees one's standing before God, and that is what I desire that we study and look at today. What is the only thing that will guarantee a right standing before God in eternal life? Well, we're going to dive into that in Matthew chapter 7. Because not all who claim Israel are truly Israel. Not all who claim Christ are truly Christian. And that's the important thing here. Matthew chapter 7. Turn back there if you would. Jesus is expressing somewhat of the same argument here in his sermon that he's preaching. The sermon begins way back in Matthew chapter 5. And he continued on through Matthew chapter 7. And so we're actually going to just pick up the tail of this sermon, the very end. Actually, the application of his sermon is what we're going to look at today. I want to read a couple verses. We're going to focus in on these, and then we're going to zoom out and look at the big picture here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Sounds somewhat familiar to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. First, this is a portion of a larger sermon, as I said, preached to a multitude of people. The direct audience of this sermon found here are those who are apparently following Jesus as if he were their Messiah. And the crowds contained religious leaders, as well as very blatant public sinners, and even the disciples. Think about it. I would say that these categories would consist of normal sermons attendance in most assemblies. Those who think they don't need grace because they're religious. Those who want grace but don't think they deserve it because they're sinners. And those who know they need grace and have embraced grace through a relationship with Jesus Christ, the disciples. The emphasis on Jesus' sermon, where he intermingles parables, commands, and questions, is about true kingdom living. I'm talking about kingdom living. Living in the kingdom of God. What it means to be a servant of the king. That's what he'll describe here in this text. Kingdom living is the reality of living for God's glory because a believer in Jesus Christ, the one who is kingdom living, who is living in this kingdom, has been converted to him and fully trusts in his substitutionary death and resurrection as his only hope for eternity. So because God's love and mercy has poured out on us, those who are in the kingdom of God, truly in the kingdom of God, will desire to live in a response to him as he truly is, which is what? He is king. We want to live in response to him as king, submit to him as king. It's not service out of compulsion to receive righteousness or a right standing, but full commitment out of honor, love, and delight in his person. Within this kingdom, which is a shadow of the literal kingdom to come at Christ's return, there are some who take the title of disciple. There are some who might take the title of Christian. Kingdom servants. might be some who say, I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm a part of His vast kingdom. And yet not truly be converted by faith to the King. They are pretenders, either deceiving or being deceived themselves. And truly, Jesus was speaking to such a crowd. And when a sermon is preached to that kind of crowd today, it's safe to assume, I think, the same is true. That in any assembly of saints where there is any group of any reasonable size, I think it can be assumed that there are those within that assembly who bear the name Christian and yet have not submitted themselves to Jesus Christ as their God and King. And so in this Discover Grace Sunday, I'm not just preaching to the visitors this morning. People maybe on the outside that have never really known of Christianity. I don't know if there's anyone here like that. But also, those who teach the Bible, look right, supposedly, talk right, act right, do right, bear the label Christian, do that which is expected of Christians, try to be a good Christian, and yet may find themselves standing before the judge, the King, with Him saying, depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. Oh, to God that you or I would not be in that situation. Well, let's look at this. First of all, let's back up a little bit. He gives three groups. I just read the middle part. He gives three groups of people to be concerned about. The first one he gives the Christians ought to be concerned about. First one, he says, are beware of false teachers. Verses 15 through 20, he's describing false teachers there. Beware of false teachers who claim to be servants of the King, but will intentionally seek to destroy God's church. These individuals are intentional in their opposition of the King. They are trying to thwart God's advancement of the gospel, and they will do so by identifying themselves as a part of the kingdom. They are false prophets, false teachers, those who prophesy or teach or live in such a way that others would think they are Christian, but their intention is to destroy the people of God. That we're talking about intentional here, not individuals who are deceived, but those who are deceiving. They will don the clothing of those who are disciples. They will look like sheep, but underneath their motive is to rip and tear and to spiritually and sometimes even literally destroy God's true people. Disciples of Jesus who are seeking to obey Him and honor Him as best we can, although we do imperfectly, will be the target that these teachers will zero in on. They will not usually attack from a distance, but they will integrate in with the people of God. That's what the text says. It talks about them coming as with sheep's clothing, but inside they're actually ravenous wolves. Ravenous, intent on eating up the people of God. But they look good. They look good. And so what does he say to do? He says, look at their fruit. Now, I don't believe he's then saying, look at their good works. I don't think that's what he means by fruit there, because they will do good works, right? They will do that which is good to try to look like Christian. That's not what he's referring to. So how can a church protect itself? How can Christians protect themselves from false teachers? By examining the fruit of these teachers' lives. This does not mean making sure they are moral or seeing if they do good deeds or works, for those are the very things they'll probably do to secure a hearing. But here's just a couple of quick fruits the Scripture teaches that come from their ministries. The book of Jude and Paul and Titus say that these false teachers do what they do for self-fulfillment. They're greedy. They want to satisfy their ego, their power, money, whatever it might be. Whether it's to fill the chapel, the offering plate, or their bellies, Jude and Paul both say that false teachers are selfish and glory seekers. So I would say, church, don't trust someone who speaks only of himself and his accomplishments. Those who spend more time talking about what they do for God rather than what God has done on their behalf. And don't give the time of the day to the one who is willing to exalt his experience, his opinion, his tradition to an equal or higher plane than the Word of God. False teachers by nature are glory seekers. Watch out for that fruit in their life. And if the red flags go up because the man's a glory seeker, go the other way. Test it with the Word. Also, though, their ministries are characterized by bad results. Now, I'm not talking about success-driven ministry. I'm not talking about bad results, meaning low attendance or high attendance. but rather those who follow them. Do those that follow them appear to be following the peaceable fruits of righteousness? Does being around their students encourage and expand our understanding of the Word? In other words, the fruit of their converts should reflect a growing, God-honoring delight, not a delight in men. It happens a lot with false teachers. Because they are glory seekers, it's very natural for their followers to idolize them, to lift them up. Now, that can happen innocently to men of God and women of God. People can idolize them, and it's not their fault. That happened to Paul and Apollos and Peter in Corinth. But they repudiated it. They refused it. They said no. These false teachers will be content to have man's praise. And the students, if the students are intent on praising the man, watch out, that's bad fruit. So, beware of false teachers. But that's not my primary target today when we're looking at this, because I don't think there's a whole lot of false teachers among Grace Baptist Church. From a logical standpoint, there are far fewer false teachers than false followers, right? I mean, usually you don't have more teachers than you do students. And so I think what is probably more applicable is the next section he warns, the next group he warns. First, he warns about false teachers, and this is the conclusion of his sermon about kingdom living, those that are truly in the kingdom. And the second he warns about are phony disciples. Phony disciples, 21 through 23. I believe these verses often can be skimmed over without really being contemplated by those who might attend worship services at some church. Who are these people that need to beware? First thing I notice in this text is that they are professed followers of Jesus Christ. Now, catch this. Notice that Jesus is speaking here, right? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Then notice what verse 22 says. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You see, Jesus makes it personalized with himself, right? He's very naturally identifying himself as the Messiah, the Christ, God. He's setting himself up right here to be the judge of all the earth. He's setting himself up here to judge men's motives. And there's only one that can judge men's motives. God. And so in essence, Jesus is proclaiming at the end of his sermon that he is God and he will judge. And it's over and over again in those few verses, my name, me, me. You know, he's the one who's standing here in judgment. And so the people who he's warning are those that recognize that. They're ones who are trying to do things in the name of Jesus. They're not doing it in the name of Muhammad here. They're not doing it in the name of the Dalai Lama. They're not doing it in the name of just a universal religion. These are individuals that are professing followers of Jesus the Messiah. They're ones who ascribe to him the title of Lord, Master. They're ones who profess that they know Jesus Christ as their God. So we're talking about individuals that are professing Christians, even though that word Christian not been derived yet, Christ followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. So we're not talking about a false religion out there that maybe has nothing to do with Jesus. We're talking about, it's a big group, but we're talking about any and all who profess the name of Christ, generally speaking, to begin with here. Right? So that's narrowing it down a little bit, right? We're not talking about those who fly into buildings to blow them up. That's not who's going to be standing here saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name? Muslim extremists don't do that in the name of Jesus. He's talking about Christians. Christians. I like to say that because I want to point out, in name, they follow Christ. They are professing Christians. He doesn't say they will face God or the Father. Rather, these followers will profess to serve him. Face me, he says. They'll face me as their Lord. But another aspect I see about this is they are zealous of Christian things, right? Look at what they do. They do that which they believe Christians and the devout do. Notice the threefold description. They prophesy, they cast out demons, they do many wonderful works, all in the name of Jesus. In other words, you might say from the outside looking in, these are not nominal Christians. These are zealous Christian professors. They are those seeking to gain a standing before God by zealously trying to be a Christian. They do what Christians do, at least in their estimation, because they want to be a good Christian. Today, we might say, these would characterize the volunteer. They lead care groups, they teach, they serve, they do good things for others in the name of Jesus Christ. They are active and involved in the whole Christian experience, but for some reason they are rejected, and not just rejected, but classified as workers of iniquity. Workers of iniquity. Those that were actively working sin. Those that are actively promoting wickedness as opposed to the kingdom of God. And yet they think and they're living their life in this state. Now, I do not believe for a minute that these individuals he is talking about are trying to pull a fast one over on Jesus in heaven. I don't think that they are up there thinking, man, I've just got to try it. If I just say the right words, maybe he'll think I'm a Christian. They are ones that have convinced themselves by their efforts that they truly are Christian. They are genuinely surprised. Lord, Lord, have we not done these things? Now, right away, we can start to see the problem. We'll get to that in just a minute. Have we not done these things? We did it. I was a Christian. I did Christian things. That's their argument. Their argument is not what have you done for us, but what we have done for you. But I just want to point out that they are zealous of Christian things. Without getting too far ahead, I notice that their understanding of grace and justification is not biblical. It's not biblical. They are serving to gain acceptance rather than serving because God has granted them eternal acceptance in the Beloved. At judgment, their reaction, if they truly are resting and committed to Jesus as their Lord, would be, you have done so much for me, what possibly could I do for you? But no, their reaction is they fill their hands up with spiritual trinkets of morality, religion, imitating other Christians around them, and then show them to Jesus, thinking he'll be impressed with their spiritual fervor or maturity. But he's not. He's not impressed. Friends, nothing, no performance of man can impress the God of the universe. No performance of man can impress the God of the universe. Just think of how ridiculous that even sounds. Somehow, I can perform in such a way that the one who made me and formed me in my mother's womb and knew all my joints and bones and wove me together is going to be impressed with some trinkets I can offer him of my morality, my goodness, my Christian example. Their idea of grace is to earn it, obviously, from this text. Their idea of grace is that somehow they can do enough to gain God's acceptance. That's not God's idea of grace. God's idea is to receive it freely through a gift, through faith. Also, another thing I notice here, they are not truly doing the will of the Father, right? He says, no, those that do the will of the Father, will of my Father, they are my disciples. What is the will of the Father? Do you know Jesus said what the will of the Father is? He said, this is the will of him that sent me, that you believe on the only begotten. What he is saying there is, no, they haven't done the will of the Father because they've never rested in me. That's the will of God. The will of the Father is not religious experience. The will of the Father is not religious zeal. The will of the Father is not fervor of spirit. The will of the Father is to rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the will of the Father. We'll get back to that one in the conclusion because I think it sums it up. I notice that they are professing Christians, they are zealous of Christian things, but I also notice they are destined to separation from God and hell. That's another thing I notice about this group he's talking about. Only those who would spend an eternity in God's judgment would he say, depart from me to. The true believer will never be bidden to depart from the presence of Jehovah. Therefore, these professing disciples are truly shocked. They thought they had gained God's favor by their service, yet they would not nor could not, and they are sentenced to absolute judgment from God in the lake of fire. How sad. How devastating. The most devastating part about it is they were surrounded by the so-called Christian experience. They were surrounded by what people call that, and yet they missed it because it's about faith, and I'm getting ahead of myself. At this point, I think it's important for me to mention something very briefly. Whenever this passage is taught, more than likely there are three kinds of people in the audience. So I want to identify the three kinds of people. You don't have to raise your hand or anything. First of all, the person who is scared to death when they read this that they're not a Christian, even though they are trusting in Jesus Christ, because they're aware of their sin in their life and they're humble before God and they are scared to death saying, "It's not, I don't want to be me," and they're scared and they work themselves into a lather because they don't want God to say this about them. And the reality is this person needs to just stop worrying and rest. Rest in the finished work of Christ. But then the second person who often hears in a text and will hear and respond is the person who blows off this passage because I asked Jesus to save me at some random point in my life. I have no concerns about my eternity because he's asked Jesus to... I made that decision long ago. Wrote in the Bible somewhere. And they should be concerned about their eternity because the fruit of their lives is not what the Bible teaches. So usually have those that are overly concerned because they're being true introspective. No, just rest in Christ. And you have those who are unconcerned, and you should be concerned of eternity. Then there's the third group, which I hope as we all come to this group, those are the ones who recognize it and say, "Wow, God, may it never be that I be there before you, and by your grace it will not be me, because you have paid the price." The one who is resting in Christ. I don't know which group you're in today. I don't know what happens when you read this. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in Him alone and you have committed to Him, trust and commitment are very related words, by the way. If you're relating to Him through faith, stop worrying, start resting. And if you're not worried at all, maybe you should. Maybe there's a pride problem and you could be this one. But the reality is rest in Christ. Trust in Him. So, wherever you might be today, think about that. He closes this part of the passage, verses 24 through 27, bewaring of the foolish rejection. So first he says in the conclusion, beware of the false teachers, beware of the phony disciples, and beware of the foolish rejection. This is the third group. These are the ones who hear all these things and refuse it. He uses a parable to describe this. He says, those that hear these things and receive them are like a man who builds his house on a rock. But those that reject is like the man who builds his house on a sand who's a fool. And the whole idea being that those three kinds of people are in the audience. That's why he closes it with these. The teacher, the Pharisees, the false teachers who are trying to subvert the people of God. Those that are following him, the crowds, the multitudes that are following him now, and not very much later in his life, will cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Those that do try to identify him as their Lord, but really have not given their life to him, have not surrendered to him. It's words. It's trying to gain God's favor. And then the third group, those that just outright reject it. "No, I don't want this." I don't know which group you may be in today. There's a fourth group not mentioned. The disciples, the ones who truly are trusting in Jesus, serving Him for the glory of God alone. But beware of the false, foolish rejection. False teachers are enamored with the authority they can wield over others, so they reject King Jesus. Phony Christians are enamored with their works and religious efforts, so they seek to supplant King Jesus to gain their own righteousness. And foolish hardened hearts refuse to accept Jesus as their Lord, so they completely reject the laws of nature and of God and of Christ. They are not true Israel in the spiritual sense of the word. As was quoted some time ago, going to church, and I know you've probably heard this quote before, it gets me every time I think about it, going to church doesn't make one any more a Christian than going to a garage makes one a car. But what does make one a true Christian? That's the real question, right? What does make one a true Christian? Jesus answers this question with example in chapter 8. I love it. You put 7 and 8 together and you have just this beautiful answer to this question. Because look at verse 1 of chapter 8. "And when he was come down from the mountain," what happens? This fascinates me. "Great multitudes followed him." He just basically said some very hard things, right? He just told them, not all of you are, you're going to say, "Lord, Lord," and I'm going to reject you. You're a worker of iniquity. And many of you are false teachers. Beware. And there are some of you who are just going to reject everything I have to say And he comes down the mountain and they follow him on down. Oh yeah, we're with Jesus. It's like they missed the whole thing. Actually, later on in Jesus' ministry, he'll finally turn around and say, why do you only follow me? Because you want the food I can give you. But they're just, hey, there's a crowd. Hey, let's get in the crowd. We're following this guy. Hey, let's go with him. Let's do it. You know, just this, poof, jump in, flash in the pan Christianity, you might call it. This happens. They go down, they follow him, and the first thing they do when they get down is they come to a leper. And what's the leper doing? He bows down before Jesus. Bows down. Now, it's important. We'll come back to that in a minute. And he says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Oh, I get so thrilled. Because what a stark contrast between that leper and those who are saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonderful works? The leper says, if you will, make me clean. He doesn't say, I'll clean up for you. You clean me. First thing he says, well, that's fascinating to me. Jesus puts forth his hand and he touches him and says, I will, be thou clean. That's fascinating. Well, it doesn't take much longer. He travels a little bit further, comes into Capernaum. And what happens here? A centurion greets him. And he says, Lord, my servant lieth home, sick of the palsy, grievously torment. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth to another, come, and he cometh to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed. Who are those that followed? The crowd, right? To them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. Now he'll go on and there'll be more, and we can't get into all the text here this morning. But so, comes down with the crowd following. Just told them, not everyone who professes to follow me is truly my disciples. Comes down, and the reason why is because they're trying to gain my favor. But what they do. And he meets a leper who can do nothing for himself. Who simply, humbly bows down and says, whatever you will. And then they come to a centurion who's not even one of the Israelites. He's a Gentile. And he says, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Just speak, and it will work. And Jesus says, all of Israel, you get it. They're hearing him say this. I have not seen faith in all of Israel. There's a crowd behind him that's Israel. And he's saying, the centurion has more faith than all of you. He's not done yet. What happens immediately after this? Verse 14, he comes into Peter's house, and there's Peter's wife's mother, sick of fever. He touches her. Fever leaves her. She arises and serves. She gets up and serves. She couldn't do anything. She was destitute. She was going to die until Jesus healed her. And then it keeps going. They bring people to him that are possessed with devils, and he casts out the spirit, and he heals their sick. Isn't that a stark contrast to those that said, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out spirits in thy name? No, he does it. There's another guy I'll get back to in just a minute. But then the last, in verse chapter 8, the last group, is he gets in a ship, it says, and his disciples followed him. Now I don't believe the crowds are with him anymore. And he encounters I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 23, he gets in a ship, they go across, and the wind and the waves are raging, and he commands the wind and the waves, and he once again says, O ye of little faith, to the disciples. They get on the other side, and there meets him two demon-possessed men who are doing nothing but crying out, we're not worthy. We're not worthy to have you near us, Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He heals them. You see the stark contrast between the performance, the efforts, the traditions, the constantly trying to build one up to have a standing before God. And he says, no, I reject that. Contrast that with chapter 8, with he gives this very beautiful object lessons through all these people. Here are individuals, and two things about these individuals throughout this entire thing, from what we know. We don't know much about Peter's mother-in-law, but we know this to be true about these individuals. One, they recognized they could do nothing for themselves. They were humbled before God. They were humbled before Jesus. And second, they exercised faith. You see, because Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him." What can gain a right standing before God? Humbly acknowledge our need and rest in Jesus to meet that need. Faith. Humble faith. That's a stark contrast. That's the answer to the individuals who are thinking that they're doing enough to gain God's acceptance. A leper, a centurion, the sick, the demon-possessed, all humbly recognized that Jesus alone could heal them. Now there's another man in all this. He's actually one who comes to Jesus. Scribe. And he says, "Master, I will follow you." And Jesus says, "I've got nowhere to lay my head." Another one came, "Master, I will follow you, but I need to go take care of my family business." And he says, "Let the dead bury the dead." There's a contrast with these individuals from the others. They come to him, "Here's what I have to offer you." They're the religious, right? The scribes, the religious. I guess to boil it all down, and since we're out of time, not all Israel, not all Christians, not all disciples who claim discipleship, but those who humbly seek God by faith alone in His finished work are called the disciples of Jesus Christ. Are you seeking to please God by how well you can perform for Him or yourself or for another? What God requires of you and me is that we humble ourselves and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that we turn from our sin and our righteousness and rest our now and our eternity in the sovereign design and hands of Jesus as King. This means for this rest, the means for this rest is because He has completely paid the sacrifice necessary to atone for our guilt because of sin. Will you not rest in Jesus today instead of your own religious expressions, your works, your heritage, your way of thinking? There is only one way to God, and it is through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Rest in Jesus. Rest in Jesus. And by the way, this faith, this rest is nothing of our own doing either. God makes us willing and able to rest in Him. It is of God that willeth. May we, those who are believers, may we learn how to further rest in Christ so that we can be assured of our conversion. And may we, maybe some here today, who are still trying to perform for God, cease from your labors and enter into rest. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for all that You teach us. I pray that You'd help us to labor to enter into rest, that we might trust in You, might fix our eyes upon You. I pray for those that are not believers today, those who are yet trying to, by their own will, their ego, their power, whatever it might be, trying to do something to make themselves acceptable to You, I pray that today would be a humbling day and they would simply rest in You by Your grace. Lord, I pray that You take the Scripture and apply it deeply to our lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.